We're in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm sitting here trying to decide if I'm actually going to read this sermon or if I'm just going to walk through it. Well, heck, I went to the trouble to write it. It's no trouble. Says you. Since we missed a week of church, and just to remind you guys where we're at here, we're still with Elijah, the story of Elijah, and he, through God's power, brought a drought upon the land, and then he goes into hiding for a short while, and then comes back and has a showdown with the prophets of Baal, and that goes, let's say, strongly in his favor. And the fire that Elijah calls down on Mount Carmel consumes the offering that he has had there, and then he takes that a step further in the text and militarily speaking, by the sword, slaughters the prophets of Baal. And then at the very end of that chapter, if you recall, King Ahab, who was there witnessing all this, is running towards Jezreel, which is where his wife Jezebel, the Canaanite priestess, prophetess, queen, woman of tremendous power, is staying. And Elijah runs ahead of him and gets to Jezreel first. And that's how the chapter ends, and you're kind of wondering what's going to happen next there. Okay, so this is sort of Israel turned outside a little bit. So you can see Jezreel up there in the north. It's in the northern part of the nation. So Elijah, he's won this tremendous victory at Mount Carmel. I wanted to talk a little bit because of something someone mentioned to me a little bit ago that clicked something else in my head that I thought's important when reading the Old Testament or the New Testament about miracles. Elijah's life is full of powerful miracles. It's an amazing, he's just an incredible conduit of the power of God, the Spirit of God. And of course, reading the Old Testament or reading the Bible, you're going to come across a lot of miracles. That's just part of the narrative of the Bible. It's good to keep in mind, it's hard for me to keep in mind, it's hard for all of us to keep in mind, that miracles are actually rare. Miracles are rare, both then and now. It's part of what makes them miraculous. There are specific times and places when Yahweh seems to just open up the heavens, as it were, and like in the life of someone like Elijah or Moses, and does a number of amazing things. But generally speaking, miracles are rare. It's important to keep that in mind. And the reason I say that is because it's vital, I think, to keep in mind the First and Second Kings, which is basically one book, the Book of Kings, is 50,000 words, roughly. Your average length novel is between 80 and 120,000 words. So it's like a very short book, very, very short. You wouldn't get it published if you sent it into a publisher. They'd say it was too short. It covers 400 years of history. So, significantly longer even than we've been around as a country. So it's an immense span of time. So this is true of a lot of what happens in the Bible, is that you read these things and they kind of pop one after the other, and there might be a little footnote there that, and then King so-and-so reigned, and then he stopped reigning. And if you don't notice, that was 80 years that just passed, you know. And so my point simply is that it's not Alice in Wonderland. God really does pick certain points in time and does incredible things over, with certain people, certain places, what have you. But keep in mind how much time is passing. It's a vast amount of time written, and so this Book of Kings is a very short history of a vast amount of time. It's helpful to me to remember that anyway. Okay. I'll go ahead and read the passage here, and then we'll talk about it. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Thanks, babe. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." A couple words about Jezebel real quick as an aside. I think I'm going to be teaching mostly in asides tonight. She, an incredibly powerful woman. Like I said, a prophetess, a priestess. It came to my attention that, and I hadn't known this or only known it peripherally, I guess the term is used today to mean, or colloquially, someone of loose morals, shall we say, a prostitute or And that doesn't really have much to do with Jezebel of the Bible. Her sexual ethics or morality notwithstanding, she's considered, much like King Ahab might add, she's an evil force in the Bible, not because of anything to do with her sexually, but because she's a Canaanite priestess. She's probably involved in human sacrificial rites. She's extremely opposed to both the moral structure and the monotheistic nature of Judaism, or of Yahweh, frankly. And so, and that's true of Ahab as well, just Ahab happens to be more of a coward, and Jezebel has more strength and more courage, which comes up frequently. So she's the one who's really going to make Elijah's life miserable. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. As another aside, this is just kind of interesting to me. Jezebel's aunt, her name was Elissa, colloquially known as Dido, and she was the founder of Carthage, the queen of Carthage and founder of Carthage, which became one of the most bloodthirsty and militant empires in the area for many centuries. So she comes from a long line of strong, militant, and, not to mince words, rather bloodthirsty people. So this is no small threat. You don't want to be killed by Jezebel. She probably is quite versed in how to make your life miserable before your life ends. So Elijah was afraid. I think we can relate to that. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, now that's a quick sentence, but can you get me back to the map there towards the end? Towards the end. There's a map at the end there. No, other direction. Thank you. So he's in Jezreel when she threatens his life up in the northern part of Israel. This is Beersheba. They had to stretch out the map to catch him. I mean, he took off. That's barely Israel. That's in the very, 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 very southern edge of the desert of Israel. He wasn't messing around. He wanted to get as far away from her as possible. Okay, thanks, babe. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, of course, that wasn't far enough for him. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So just in case they catch up to him there, he doesn't even want to be, you know, on the road, as it were. And he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Well, I guess we'll just keep moving. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Let's go ahead and finish that passage. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So, this is a long series of events, and Elijah's obviously going through a lot in a relatively brief period of time. Now, as I mentioned before, I think part of what Elijah did, I don't think that, and I could be wrong about this, but something went awry in Elijah's ministry. Something went awry in Elijah's life, and it went awry in sort of a big way. And my view is that when Elijah was at Mount Carmel, and when he slaughtered the prophets of Baal, and then raced back ahead to Jezreel ahead of Ahab, that what he had in mind was really a purging of Israel, a militant purging of Israel's Canaanite prophets, Sort of fulfilling the original commandment to Joshua to cleanse the land militarily of idolatry and of polytheism. I think that's what was in his mind. And I think that's what he was pursuing. And he was extremely shocked, slash horrified, and afraid when he realized that wasn't what God was doing, and that the people were not going to follow him like that, and that his plans were in fact going nowhere fast. And then he was confused about what God exactly was doing with him. Why this show of power? Why is Elijah even... What am I doing? And we'll get to which makes some sense of his conversation he has with God there. He has declared war by killing the prophets of Baal. Now, and as I said, the narration and even Yahweh himself is silent on the wisdom of this action, just says that he kills him. So Elijah is passionate for the Lord. And I think we can say easily that that's commendable. And that's why he's a prophet of the Lord and why he's in this intimate relationship with Yahweh. He's passionate for the Lord. But he doesn't seem particularly patient to me. That doesn't seem to come through anyway in these texts that we have. And later stories indicate that as well. He seems to act in the moment. He's sort of a man who seems to be very much in the moment and consumed by his emotions sometimes. When he feels strong and empowered, he kills his enemies. If he feels fear, he runs. He just reacts and does it. He loves Yahweh. That comes through very clearly. But he doesn't seem to have mastered the art of listening to him, or what I would call the art of wisdom, listening carefully to Yahweh's still, small voice. And I think this is the reason that he experiences God as he does in the cave. So his life has gone off the tracks. And he doesn't pray for guidance or strength or wisdom. Can you go back a passage there? He doesn't pray for wisdom or what should I do next. He prays for it to end. He prays for his life to end. And this is a human moment, if ever there was one. People's lives, our lives, go far off the tracks. They just do. Our lives just get derailed by our own actions or sometimes by the actions of things that are out of our power. You know? They just get off the tracks. And here's one of the most tragic things about that, as far as just as a human being living on this earth and my observances. You might know God's love deeply. In fact, you might be just a very powerfully mystical, passionate person who loves Christ. And you may have experienced his love and grace, even as Elijah already has, on numerous occasions up to this point, and still lose all heart and all hope. And I think it's a lie of Satan, at least I've come to believe that it's a lie, a demonic lie, that the disciples of Jesus, which is us, are immune from despair. That it's a sign of faithlessness, or worse, I've seen this, worse, unresolved sin. That faithlessness or hopelessness on our part is a sign of something deep and dark in us that's killing us. And I would say as strongly as I can that is just not true. That's not my experience, and more importantly to this tonight, it's not the biblical story. That is not the truth. And I think we make Christ out to be a fool, or worse, on the cross when he despaired, or when he wept for Jerusalem, or sobbed over the corpse of Lazarus, when we take on this theology and make it our own. The biblical story that is our story runs like this. That if you dare to be baptized with Christ, and if you dare to be buried and risen with Christ, that you will suffer. That you will suffer. And you will despair. And you'll be driven to your knees, and you will cry, and you will fear. Because you are walking in the footsteps of your Savior. And if you read that story, you're going to see those things. You'll experience those moments. You won't live a life of despair. You won't live a life of fear. I don't see that in the disciples of Christ. But you will experience those things and go through those valleys. And we are, as I read earlier, as Paul says, we are more than conquerors. But one of the reasons I read that passage, first of all, it's been in my mind anyway, but one of the reasons is that that passage can be misused. The idea of being more than conquerors means that we're unfailingly cheerful, or monetarily successful, or we're more than conquerors because our marriages survived, or because our prayers are heard, or we saw this miracle, or even because we love God. And none of those things are the reasons why we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors because for those who dare to follow Christ into his baptism, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because Christ is holding, that's what makes us more than conquerors. You're his. If you lay your heart down and your will at his feet, baptized with his baptism, you then have won. You're more than a conqueror. And at that point, nothing else really matters. Elijah himself exhibits this to us, I believe. He loses his way. He loses his hope, certainly. Has so little faith left that all he can say is that, "Let me die now, Lord." I think we all know people who've gotten to that place, or maybe you've been one of those people who've gotten to that place, where it just seems like the best thing you can say is, "Lord, I'd just be happy to check out right now. It's too dark, it's too much, and it's too painful." I love God's answer to this. Eat. And the Jewish mother comes through. He doesn't take Elijah to task for his weakness. He doesn't even take Elijah to task for his actions, whatever wrong actions he's taken. He just doesn't bother with it. He doesn't have a Job-like speech where he's like, "Were you there when I formed the mountains?" Or, you know, nothing like that. Just eat, sleep. That's a fine counseling advice, I think, for a lot of us when we're approaching someone who's at the end of their rope. To like, you know what? Maybe eat and sleep and see what it looks like in the morning. Elijah has clearly worn himself out. And if you ran from Jezreel to Beersheba, you'd be pretty worn out too. And when he was listening for God, he found shelter and friendship even. You remember the Canaanite woman that fed him. He found community, shelter, when he was listening to that still small voice. But this headlong flight wasn't just a flight from Jezebel, and it was a flight from Yahweh. And I don't know if you picked up on it or noticed, there's a little bit of a parallel there when he finds a broom bush and falls asleep under it. That should put you in mind of another prophet who was running from God. Jonah, thank you, yes. If you're under a plant and you're a mad prophet, think of Jonah. And I don't think that's an accident. He ran away from God. God doesn't give up on him. Elijah is more than a conqueror. God tends to him directly. It reminds me a lot of an angry teenager moment. You know? I presume my kids won't be angry teenagers ever, so I probably won't ever experience this because we're perfect parents. But if we were flawed parents, we might have a moment of an angry teenager moment where they come home, you know, the prodigal son or prodigal daughter time when they've wasted themselves on whatever it is they've wasted themselves on, or they could literally be wasted for that matter. Whatever happens, they show up on your doorstep and what they need is a hot meal and a place to sleep. And they don't need you telling them you shouldn't have, you know, maybe in the morning you can mention it. But at that point, it's time for a hot meal and sleep. I remember one time, I'll share this story briefly. I was hoping my dad was going to be here, but he's not. But as one of the, my dad is, you know, he made his share of mistakes as a parent, which I won't share in public here. I made my share of mistakes as a son. One of the mistakes I made was my dad and I were somewhat estranged for a while for many complicated reasons. And when I was a teenager in high school for a couple years, I was living on my own. So I had my own place and had a job and all that. And one time I took a wrong turn on the interstate. Instead of ending up in Paxton, I ended up in Arcola, which is a little bit like Jezreel and Beersheba. And not only did I end up at Arcola, but it was almost midnight. It was pretty much the middle of the night, and my car died in a gas station in Arcola because I had a beater car, of course. And I had nothing. I mean, I didn't have a credit card. I didn't have money. It was middle of the night in Arcola in this gas station, and I called a friend of mine from high school and asked him if he would ask his parents to come get me, and he said no way. And I was like, oh. So I called my dad, even though I'd had a major fight with him probably no month or two beforehand. And I remember this very well, that I told him, I'm stuck in Arcola with a dead car. And he came down with his car, picked me up, took me home. and just made small talk on the way there. Didn't mention the fact that he'd driven all the way down to Arcola and back in the middle of the night. Didn't say a word, just did it, went home, went to bed. And I always remember that as a kind of a prodigal son moment, because, you know, it was very, you know, I didn't need to hear right now anything about my car or the wisdom of anything I had done or anything like, I just didn't need to hear it. But I presumed I was going to hear it because I had called him out in the middle of the night to come pick me up. But that was my Elijah Yahweh moment. In that
room festival, did you go under a room?
Oh boy. Now we're taking our exegesis a little farther, I think. So God exhibits his very clear love and concern for Elijah, regardless of his shortcomings and whatnot. And I think it gets even more touching. The angel of the Lord comes back. He says, "Get up and eat. The journey's too much for you. You know, you're." And he finally restores his strength, and he goes into a cave at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, by the way. I don't know if I mentioned that early. Mount Horeb is essentially Mount Sinai. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I think in light of everything that's happened and also just the large issues that are happening in Elijah's life and in Israel as a whole, this is more than just what are you doing here at Mount Horeb, but what are you doing here? I mean, what are you doing with your life? What's going on? You know, that God is asking Elijah the very question that really is the core of all of our, that's what God asks each of us through our decades, from our first breath to our last breath. What are you doing here? And he's pissed. "I have been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. You know, look at me. I'm passionate. I love you. The Israelites have done, look at what these people have done. I'm pissed. You know, they've rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword," which I think sounds a little bit like protest. You know, the reason I killed the prophets of Baal, they've only done the same thing to us. They've just tried to kill off all the Israelite prophets. That's why I tried to kill, you know, because it's the same phrase that Ahab uses with Jezreel, or Jezebel. He says that Elijah killed all your prophets with the sword. It's the same phrase there. Anyway, "Put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." That's not the right answer. The right answer to "What are you doing here, Elijah?" is, "What do you want me to do, Yahweh?" It's defensive, it's angry, he's upset because he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand. We can read this and have a much, you know, we know the story. We know how it unfolds. We know the history of the Jewish people. We know about the coming of Christ. We know how this works out. He has no idea. He's living in the midst of a country that's been ravaged by horrible, horrible evil forces. And he knows God has the power to do something about it. And God isn't doing anything about it. And he is understandably upset. And what's more, his own life is now threatened. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And without going through that word for word, a wind comes, an earthquake comes, a fire comes. These powerful Peter Jackson-esque hobbit moments come that basically tear the place up. And it exhibits God is saying to Elijah, "I am powerful beyond your, you know, this is, I'm extremely powerful. I can do what I want to do. You don't need to worry about the trajectory of these events." But that doesn't mean that this is what I'm going to do. My voice isn't in these things. This is not where my will is. God's voice and God's will are intimately connected, and well, I won't go into that, but it's, you know, this is not where I'm at. And then there comes this gentle whisper. And Elijah hears it, pulls his cloak over his face, and goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave. This is where God's will is, and Elijah needs to learn to listen to the gentle whisper. You go to the next slide. But he doesn't. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This should sound familiar to you. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He didn't learn a damn thing, so excuse my language. He really didn't. He didn't. He's stuck. Elijah's stuck in some mode. It's an angry mode. It's a militant mode. He wants to have the Canaanites banished from the land, and this is no longer the modus operandum for Yahweh. He's not on board. And so the very next thing The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus, anoint Hazael king over Aram, anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. You're done. Here's your walking papers. I've retired you. Now, there's more stories with Elijah ahead, presumably with Elisha along with him as an attendant, as the assistant, if you will. But he's basically, God says to Elijah, I've got you on a retirement plan. And I think this is tremendous grace. I think this is words of hope for us as well, that we don't have to get it perfect. We can get stuck too. God knows we can get stuck, and we don't have to get it perfect. And we may not know exactly what our ministry is on this earth or what exactly we're doing or how we're interacting with Yahweh. But that doesn't mean, you know, God is very gracious and very generous. He'll work with us. And Elijah still does some pretty amazing things from here on out. But when he's done, he's done. You know? And not only that, but God tells him at the very end of this passage here what exactly is going on here. I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So here he's saying to Elijah, first of all, you're wrong about being the only one left in Israel who cares about me. There is this minority group of people who still care about me and are willing to risk their lives to not worship the Baals. And so this is what I'm doing. I think that was Elijah's role all along, to be a sign that Yahweh is still, you know, when that fire came down from heaven and consumed that altar, it was a sign that Yahweh was still God, still in charge of Israel, and that people could still look to that. But we've reached a new place at this point in Israelite history where it's no longer a question of getting rid of the Canaanites by the sword. You know, it's like the wheat and the tares. The Israelites and the Canaanites are integrated at this point. You couldn't take a sword through. I mean, there's not geographic boundaries. They're combined. And so the salvation plan is different. As I said, as we know, we follow it through to the Babylonian exile, onto Christ and whatnot. So that's the story, and I think it's for me anyway, and I hope for you as well. It's encouraging. It's a story about a man who was zealous for God, but got a lot wrong, and was shown tremendous grace, and still had a role to play in God's kingdom. And he was not perfect by any means, but he was deeply loved, you know, cared for in an immediate practical sense when he wanted to just die, and also through the scope of his life, he was protected by Yahweh. Well, let's pray, shall we? All right. Lord, I pray that we would be that question would be one that we would ask for ourselves regularly. Lord, what are we doing here? It's so easy for the worries and concerns of this world to drown out the reason that we're actually here. So Lord, I pray that you would remind us as to why we have breath in our lungs and strength in our hands. I pray that you would make us a people who love our neighbors and love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. And I pray that you would make us a people who reach out to others with humility and with concern and with love to draw them into your kingdom. Lord, that is what we are doing here. And we confess it corporately, individually. So Lord, put that on our hearts, that is what we are doing here, to follow with the zealousness of Elijah, and hopefully with a bit more of a listening ear, follow into your kingdom. Lord, give us strength and courage, and drive away the things that distract us, the things that bore us, the things that that are anathema to your presence, Lord. May we be passionate for you, and may we be wise for you, Lord. May Lord Jesus come with your Holy Spirit and fill us as we go to your table. In your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.